Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
It's good to see each of you in our assembly this afternoon, and certainly want to express my appreciation to our elders for having extended the opportunity to me this afternoon to speak to you. Hardly seems possible that it can have been almost a year since I was here in September of last year in a gospel meeting. To say that a lot has happened in my life since then would be a considerable understatement. I'm still recovering from some of what has happened in that year. But I just want to say that it has been a tremendous treat to be a part of you here at Overland. I can't think of a place that I would rather be, a group that I would rather have as my church family, and I've immensely enjoyed worshiping with you during most of this past year. And I want to say even more specifically how much I relish being able to hear Steve Harden preach every Lord's Day. When I was told that he was going to be the next preacher here, my comment to one of our elders is that I can't think of anybody that I would rather be associated with in the preaching of the gospel than Steve Harden. And we are extremely fortunate to have Steve and Donna with us. And as a gospel preacher, I am nourished and educated and stimulated in my faith every Lord's Day. And I want to express to Steve my appreciation who he is and for the work that he does. We're going to be thinking for a few minutes this afternoon about what God is doing in Christ. As a basis for our thoughts, I want us to read some verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You would turn there in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want us to begin at verse 17. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. The gospel of Christ is the story of something that was ruined and is now being restored. It was an original that was ruined, and now some restoration is taking place. What is that that is being restored? Whatever this work is that God is doing in Christ is obviously very, very important to him. He went so far as to give the life of his only begotten Son to make this possible, whatever it is that the gospel is about. How could anything that important to God be any less than extremely important to us? And so, what is God doing in Christ? If you were talking to somebody who didn't know anything about Christianity, maybe never looked at a copy of the New Testament, and they ask you, what is the gospel of Christ about? What would you say? How would you answer that question? This lesson is my answer to that question. I very often use this lesson if I have the opportunity to talk to somebody for a while about the gospel. This is often what I like to talk about first. To ask what the gospel is about, you know, you could ask that question in other ways. What if you ask it this way? If the gospel is the answer, what's the question? What's the problem the gospel is the answer to? What is God accomplishing for us in Christ? I believe it's important for us to be able to answer that question and answer it well, because it has to do with the heart of the gospel. You know, if we don't understand what the main point of the whole thing is, we're in big trouble, aren't we? If we misunderstand the main point, not only is that a problem, but we stand at great risk of misrepresenting what the main point of the gospel is to people that we would try to teach. So this is a lesson about the heart of the gospel. And I want us to begin by thinking about three words. We'll talk about these over the course of the lesson, but I just want to put these three words in front of you right now so you can be thinking about them. The word glory, the word corruption, and then the word restoration. First of all, let's go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. You're aware that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, the statement is made that when God made mankind, he made them in his own image. I'm sure I don't understand everything that's involved in the fact that we are in God's image, but at the very least, whatever that was, that would have been a very glorious image, wouldn't it? Anything that even remotely resembles God is going to have tremendous glory. But obviously, when sin entered the picture, mankind began to depart from this original glory as they had been created by God. And so in sin, we become unlike God in very terrible ways. I won't take the time to turn to it, but if you want a horrible description, I mean a horrifying description of what happens when people depart from God and they go further and further away from him, you can read that in Romans chapter 1. It's a downward spiral of death and decay and corruption and degradation. The word corruption really is a good word to describe what happens when we move away from the glory of what God originally had in mind, to become a corruption of that, a perversion of it, a degradation of it. And so that's the problem that arises when sin enters a perfect picture that had been created by God. But in Christ, there can be a restoration of that original glory. What was ruined can be put back together, can be refreshed and remade, and for all we know, even made greater than what the original was. I want you to turn to Paul's letter to the Romans and compare two passages. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 is a passage that you may have memorized. Romans 3 and 23 is where Paul says that all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. Sin becomes a reality. People depart from the glory of God. And what Paul says here, we're all involved in that problem. Not any of us old enough to understand right and wrong who can say, well, you know, I never committed a sin. I'm still just as glorious as I was when God created Adam and Eve. None of us can say that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But turn just a page or two over to Romans chapter 5 and notice what he says in verse 2 of Romans 5. Speaking of Christ, he says, through him, he's speaking now to those who were Christians, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Look at what he says. We rejoice in hope of what? The glory of God. The gospel is about a return to the glory that was corrupted when we rebelled against God and turned away from him in sin. And so the gospel is a story of restoration. It's a story of recreation. Now, let's come at that from a little bit different angle. Jesus very often referred to himself not just as the Son of God, but more often he referred to himself as the Son of Man. And that goes back to the Old Testament in passages like Daniel chapter 7, where there was a prophecy that one would come like unto the Son of Man. And Jesus appropriated that Old Testament language, those prophecies, and applied them to himself. And so he very often referred to himself as the Son of Man. And you lived in the first century, been one of his Jewish hearers, you wouldn't have heard him use that language without thinking about passages like Daniel 7, and you'd have gotten the point. Jesus is saying he's the fulfillment of those passages about the coming Son of Man. He used that, for example, in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20, you know, when he said the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Well, in what sense is he the Son of Man? Well, I am a son of a man, but Jesus said he was the Son of Man, that is, of mankind. He's the offspring of the human race. He is the very epitome of what God had in mind when he created humanity. He's a perfect model of creatures made in God's image in their perfection before sin brought corruption and decay into the picture. And so Jesus is a perfect illustration of what the original was in God's intention before you and I ruined it by doing exactly what Adam and Eve did when they decided to do their will and commit sin rather than obey God. But although Jesus is certainly an illustration of the original, in fact, he's a perfect illustration of it, he was not just an example of perfect humanity. And I'm afraid a lot of people today think that's about all he was, and they might not even say that he was a perfect example. They would just say he was maybe the best person who ever lived, the greatest moral teacher who ever lived, or something like that, as if he just sets a good example for us. Well, let me tell you, we don't need a better example. We weren't living according to the examples that we've already had. If all Jesus did was to set a perfect example, that would have driven us further into the hole of despair. It would have reminded us all the more powerfully of what we are not, if that's all that he was. But he came to be more than just an example of God's perfect creation when he created beings in his image. He said in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. It's about us being lost, not just about us needing a little bit better example to emulate. And to do that, to save us from our sins, he had to die to make that possible. He had to die an atoning death to make it possible for God to forgive us of our sins and then begin to repair the damage that we've done to ourselves by our sins. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, one of many passages that talk about the fact that Jesus could only do what he did by dying a death for us. Hebrews 2 verse 10, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to what? Glory, that you and I, should make the founder of their salvation perfect or complete through suffering. So whether you understand all the details theologically about why that death was necessary, these passages clearly teach that Jesus had to die in order to make it possible for God to forgive us of the sins that we had committed. Now that being true, Jesus has now made possible what the Bible very often refers to as reconciliation with God. Somebody asked you to define that word. How would you define it? And don't give the preacher definition that it means to make friends again. You know, try to word it a different way to let me know you understand the concept. To reconcile two things means to remove the discrepancies between them. Whatever the two situations are where there's some difference or some discrepancy, to reconcile means to remove the discrepancies. If you, not many people do this anymore, but if you reconciled your bank statement when it came each month, what would you do? You look at the bank's records of how much money they say you've got in your account, and you would look at your records that say how much money you think is in your account, and if there's any difference, what would you have to do? You have to account for the differences and remove those so that the two harmonize in their account of that situation. Well, obviously, sin has introduced a huge discrepancy between us and God. And for us to be reconciled to him, it's a very, very important thing. Turn back to the passage that we began with in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want you to look at something very carefully here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll start verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19 really answers our question, what is God doing in Christ? In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So you could well describe the gospel as the message of reconciliation, the message that it is possible now for the damage to be repaired and for the damaged original to be put back into its original condition. And so that's what's possible in Christ. It's possible for us to be remade in God's perfect image, for us to have all the glory that we would have had had we not drug our glory through the mud by the sins that we have committed. I want you to look at three passages that make that point. Look at all three of these with me. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 29. Romans 8 and verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? What does God want to do in Christ? He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. You see, God wants to bring us back to the perfect image that his Son has of his glory. And that's the point of the whole thing. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also did what as the end of the process? Glorified. Brought completely back to the glory of image of beings perfectly in God's own image. That's what the gospel is about. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19. Paul here is talking about his work as a gospel preacher and also as an apostle, I presume. Paul, why do you do what you do? What's the point of all of this work? My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until what? Until Christ is formed in you. What do you mean, Paul? These people are already Christians. Don't they already have what the gospel is about? No. Paul said, I'm laboring as if I was a woman in childbirth for you until Christ will be not just a little bit, but completely and perfectly formed in you, until you've been brought back all the way to the glory of the original model that he so well exemplifies. That's why Paul said he did what he did. I'm working to help Christ be formed in you. And that's exactly why he made the sacrifices that he did. To help them, even in some small way, to take even one step in the direction of, again, being the glorious beings that God had in mind. And then in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Philippians 3. Last two verses of the chapter. But our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Christ has the power, because he's the very Son of God, to completely subjugate anything that has damaged his Father's creation. He's powerful enough to make that subject to himself and to transform us all the way back to the glory that God wanted for us. Well, that's a wonderful plan. Anybody hears that that's available, that that's possible, would surely want to know more about that. But let me tell you, this wonderful plan is not automatic. It has to be accepted. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul talked about those who, when Christ returns, will be banished from his presence forever because they have not obeyed the gospel. So that language about obeying the gospel is scriptural language. I one time had a professor in a state university, in the religion department in that university, who just really got after me one day for using the expression obey the gospel. She said, Gary, the gospel is just good news. You just have to be aware that it's good news and just rejoice in God's grace. Well, it's biblical to talk about obeying the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8 is one such passage. The gospel has to be responded to. The plan has to be accepted. It's possible for somebody to reject it rather than accept it. So, what shall we do? I mean, hearing the gospel, hearing that being brought back to God's perfect glory is available to us in Christ, surely our question would be the same as the one that people asked on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when the gospel was presented for the first time in its completeness. Acts 2:37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? How do we appropriate the benefits of what you've just been talking about, Peter? What steps do we take to have this wonderful thing, this reconciliation, this forgiveness of our sins? Well, Peter answered that question, didn't he? Verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Clear answer, and 3,000 of them on that day did that and rejoiced to begin receiving this wonderful thing that God has made possible in Christ. Well, you and I ask the same question those people did, and we ask it honestly, and we listen to the Scriptures for the answer. The Scripture is going to give us the very same answer that those people got on the day of Pentecost. We'll be told to do the very same things that they did, and obviously, if we do those things, it will be exactly what they were, no, nothing more and nothing less. I want you to think about the fact that in the Gospel there is, and this sounds kind of academic, but there is the indicative and the imperative. What's an indicative sentence? Well, it just states a fact. What's an imperative statement? That's a command. Well, there's both sides of that to the gospel. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Remember in verse 19, he said God is reconciling the world to himself. That's a fact. But in verse 20, he said, "Therefore be ye reconciled to God." Well, which is it? Does God reconcile the world to himself, or do we have to be reconciled to God? Well, both. Both are true. It's a fact that in Christ God is reconciling the world to himself, but that's only going to apply to those who accept the plan on God's terms, and so people are told to be reconciled to God. And to anticipate where we're going to go with this in just a minute, I want you to be aware of the fact that when he said, "Be ye reconciled to God," he's talking to a group of people who were Christians. So they have not yet completely been reconciled to God. They were on their way toward that. So, when we hear what the gospel is about and we say, what should we do? We will get the gospel answer. Turn to God in faith and repentance and be immersed in water because the Lord commanded it for the forgiveness of our sins. And what a wonderful thing that would be. But at baptism, where are you in this plan? Well, at baptism, we've just gotten started. Our initial obedience doesn't get us all the way back to God's perfect glory. It gets us started on the way back home. It gets us into the process of being brought back to our original glory. And I want you to look at three passages now that make that point and that are talking to Christians and put this process of being reconciled to God in the present tense. This is for those of us who are in Christ. So what's going on right now, since we obeyed the initial terms of the gospel, here's where we are as God now is bringing us back to himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, for example. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. "But we all with unveiled face, beholding," what? "The glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." How can it be any more clear than that? If we are in Christ, we are being transformed. If we're cooperating with what the Lord wants to be doing in our lives, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And what will be the eventual goal of that? If we don't give up on the Lord while he's trying to accomplish this in us, well, there will be perfect glory when we're with God in eternity. So we behold the glory of the Lord. There's the perfect goal in Christ. We are being transformed little by little as we live in Christ in this life, looking forward to the time when that process would be complete. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul is talking about a specific thing that the Philippians were doing in the work of the Lord, but he makes a point here that I think has a more general application. He says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Well, when's the process going to be completed? at the day of Jesus Christ. So that's, you know, when the Lord returns. And Paul's confidence is that unless you give up on him, God's not going to give up on you. He will complete what he began in you when you began to obey the gospel. Do you see how this applies to those of us who are in Christ? And then 1 John chapter 1, and the first two or three verses. John is looking ahead here to what it might be like when the Lord does return and we have this perfection of glory. We can only imagine right now what that's all going to be like. Notice how John talks about that. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. It's a marvel that God would let us be his children again after what we've done, but that's the wonder of the gospel. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him." Not just a little bit, but perfectly. And what will that be like, John? So we'll see him as he is. "Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." John says it has not yet appeared exactly what all that will be like. Amazing hope, isn't it? I'm content to wait to see exactly how all that's going to be. Folks, if I were to see any of you right now in the fullness of the glory that you're going to have when the Lord returns, I'd probably fall down and worship you. The other side of that, of course, is horrifying. Whatever beauty that would be the completion of this glorification process of us eventually, if we don't receive that and accept that gift and grow in that direction, we're growing in the other direction. You do not have the imagination to understand how horrifying would be the total corruption of a person made in God's image when that process has reached its completion. You don't see anything of corruption in this life except just a little bit. And the horror of hell will not just be that you have become completely corrupt and degraded, the very opposite of what God had in mind. It'll be the horror and the pain of knowing that it could have been otherwise, that you refused it, and you demanded more and more corruption until finally the Lord could say nothing to you but depart from me. I have nothing to do with you. You'll be in a place where there'll be no restraints at that time, that will pull you back from total degradation forever without any hope that it can ever be any different. That's heaven and hell. They both are the end results of a growth process that's going on right now. If you're in Christ, you're in the process of being transformed from one degree of glory to another, and you look forward to the time, but we don't know exactly how it's all going to be, when the process will be complete. Well, I want to suggest that if that's what the Lord has in mind, we ought not to settle for anything less than that. And I'm afraid we tend to do that. A lot of people think, you know, that Christ just came to be a better moral teacher. No, he came to save the lost, the corrupted, the degraded, and to bring us back from that. Christianity is not about becoming just a little bit nicer people than we were before. We need far more than just to be polished up a little bit, have a better set of friends, a better lifestyle, you know, a happier life. That's not what the gospel is about. It's about becoming totally new men and women, as if God started over. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. We need more than just a little improvement. It disturbs me considerably when I hear people talk about somebody whose spouse is not a member of the church, but they're a nice person, quote unquote. They come to all the church get-togethers, and I heard somebody one time say about a lady's husband, you know, he's fine as he is, he just needs to be baptized. It wouldn't need to be baptized if you were not degraded in sin that needs to be repented of. But I'm afraid many of us just think You obey the gospel, you become a member of the right church, you get yourself in the right group, and you attend services maybe more regularly than you did before, and maybe you get rid of a few of your worst habits, and you have a better circle of friends to move among, and things are just a little bit nicer than they were, and that's all Christ went to the cross to make possible. Just a little bit nicer life in this world. And what a shameful perversion of the gospel that that is. We don't need a little improvement. We need to be destroyed and completely rebuilt. Galatians 2 verse 20, I have died, Paul says, and Christ lives in me. That's a radical plan. It's not self-help. Let me tell you, if all you need is self-help, if you just need to be polished up a little bit, you can get self-help books at Barnes & Noble. You don't need somebody to go to the cross for you. If you want self-help, go looking for that someplace else besides the gospel of Christ. It's not about becoming a little bit nicer people. Need to be, unwilling to accept what I call intermediate progress. I studied with a fellow years ago who came to the Lord, and as many people do, he's excited about it to start with. He grew greatly in the early days, but then he kind of reached the plateau where he quit growing. And I talked to him about it, and this is what he said. He said, what I've got right now, that's really all I was interested in. He said, my life is enough better now than it was back then that I'm content. He said, after all, I don't want to become a fanatic about this thing. He had what he thought he was in his mind when he thought he obeyed the gospel. Well, all else being equal, we will have nicer friends. We will maybe be a little bit happier. But those things are nowhere near what the gospel is about. And we need to be careful that we don't be content with these intermediate satisfactions, these little happinesses that are kind of down payments on what the thing is really about. Let's not be content with intermediate progress. My two sons were young. They both played the violin. They still do play the violin, but they began when each of them were 5 years old. And Brock, my oldest son, when he got to middle school, he decided that he could play the violin as well as he thought anybody ever needed to. And so he started talking about wanting to quit taking lessons. And his teacher talked to me about it. She said, Gary, persuade him not to quit. She said, he's just got tremendous musical ability. He's got the ability to master this instrument, but he's just an intermediate student at this point. Don't let him be satisfied with how well he can play right now. Help him keep going. And he did. And he's mighty proud today that he didn't content himself with intermediate progress. Folks, the question is not at what point you and I have gotten what we had in mind when we obeyed the gospel. The question is, at what point can it be said that God has gotten what He was after in the gospel? That's what it's about. And He will not be content until this damage has been perfectly and completely repaired in every detail. Jesus was clear what God has in mind. Matthew 5, verse 48, one of those passages that we tend to yes, but out of the text. That's what it says, but. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. But he said, it just means complete, mature. Is that all it means with respect to God? No, that's not going to happen in the here and now, but that's got to be the goal. We dare not be satisfied with anything less than pursuing that goal as long as we live in this world. And there are other passages that make the same kind of point. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at when? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. See how all of this points to a day when there will be the perfection of what was the original glory that Adam and Eve had before sin broke that beautiful picture. Well, we're not there yet, are we? For the time being, we are works in progress. But perfection is waiting for us on the other side. And we ought not to understand the price of that perfection. First of all, the cost to God, it cost the death of His Son. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. The author of our salvation has been perfected through suffering for us so that we can be perfected. It's not just costly to God, it'll be costly to us as well. I want you to listen to me very carefully here. If Christ had to die, we're going to have to die too. I'm not just talking about a physical death. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul says, if we have died with Him, we shall also live with Him. It begins at our baptism, when we die with Christ in baptism, but that may be just the beginning of the death that we will have to die with Christ. Jesus frequently talked about taking our cross up and following Him. We may not have to die exactly the same kind of death that He did, but we ought to be willing to die in whatever way it will be possible for us to share in His death for us. Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Paul says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, if by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You have to be willing for this to be important enough to you that you would die for it. In any sense that might require, even to the extent of giving your physical life as Christ did, if it should come to that. But there would be nothing that you would not give up. Nothing that you would not let go of. No sacrifice you wouldn't make for God's glory. That's what our elder brother did. We're not willing to die. Take up our own cross. You will be ashamed of us when the time comes. Listen, this is costly business. You think there's no cost to grace just because it's grace? You have not read the New Testament. Somebody says, well, but Gary, what about happiness? And here I'll have to launch off onto one of my dissertations about the fact that that's just not what the gospel is about. I'm sorry, I've gained, an unwarranted reputation for not liking happiness. I do. As far as it goes, it just doesn't go very far. I like being handsome if you're a young man, or being pretty if you're a young woman. It's nice if you have it, but most people don't, and they have to do without it. You know, you can survive not having some things that are very important. Your arms are very important, but you could do without them if you had to. Happiness is important, but you could do without it if you had to. And for the most part, the Lord did when He was in this world. You understand that He was a man of sorrows? That's how He was described in Isaiah chapter 53. In Hebrews chapter 12, the first two verses, says, for Him the joy and the glory was on the other side of the cross. When He got beyond the cross, this was not a fun experiment for Him. We need not to think that in Christ, this would be just a bunch of happiness for us either. If it wasn't for Him, it won't be for us. We need to get over thinking of the gospel in that kind of way. Those being remade in His image is not an easy, pain-free process. Paul went back through the cities where churches were established on the first missionary journey in Acts chapter 14, encouraging them and reminding every one of them as relatively new converts that through much tribulation we will enter the kingdom. Much tribulation. Jesus was clear, wasn't He, in the Sermon on the Mount when He said, the gate is narrow and the way is hard. Few there be that find it. Many years ago I had a very close friend who was suffering from a very serious psychological malady. It was just about to kill her. And her doctors said, we can help cut this out of your character. You're going to have to go into a treatment center for about 6 weeks. And You have to make a commitment that you're going to stay there for the whole 6 weeks. And we're telling you up front, it is not going to be fun. And she thought about it. She was in so much misery. She agreed to it. But about halfway through the program, sure enough, she wanted to leave. It was not being fun. And she went to the supervisor and said, I changed my mind. I want to leave. She said, I'm not happy with the program. And he said, excuse me? What did you just say? She said, I'm not happy with the program. He said, ma'am, this program is not about happiness. It's about being cured. Which do you want? Pretty good analogy for where you and I are in this life. We ought not in Christ, because we're being remade, and it'll be through much tribulation that this process will be brought to completion. We ought not to expect to be much happier than seriously sick people in a treatment center, because that's what this is. This is a remedial process that we're involved here in, and it won't be a lot of fun. If you're finding it a bunch of fun with very little but that, I'd suggest that you're missing the point of the gospel. You're probably not submitting to the remedial process that the Lord has in mind for you. You're content to just be a little bit happier than you were before. You may miss heaven. But we'll have, eventually, what the gospel really was all about. Well, what if we reject the plan? God won't force us to be saved. Brings tears to my eyes when I hear Jesus in Matthew 23 weeping over the city of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you to myself as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. He wouldn't make them. It broke his heart. We refuse. The promise of the gospel is we'll be banished from God's presence forever. Depart from me. I never knew you. Matthew 25, verse 41, he compares it to a place of torment prepared for the devil and his angels. You side with them, you refuse to let God bring you back from that, then you'll share the fate of those beings, presumably who never had any plan of pardon offered to them. That's what'll happen. And after death, it'll be too late. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says it's appointed to us once to die, and after this, the judgment. You can't change your mind after death. And in this life, enter this process of reconciliation and then later change your mind and leave the program. Then you're just to be lost as you were if you'd never started out to begin with. 2 Peter chapter 2 describes that in pretty graphic terms, doesn't it? How much worse a person's situation is if they've accepted God's reconciliation and then backed away from that. So let's not reject the gospel. We ought to be grateful for it. Hearing the gospel, obeying it, and remaining faithful, we ought to be nothing but grateful for the privilege of being a part of this. Yes, it involves difficulty and pain. And I must just tell you, if I know my own heart, I believe what the gospel is about would be important enough to me that I would embrace it gratefully. If the Lord would have said to me on the day of my baptism, Gary, from this point until I bring you home to myself, you will not have a day of happiness. I believe I'd have still said yes. It's not a burden. It's a privilege. We have no idea what it may have been like, you know, when the father said to the son, I need you to go die for them. Would he have said, you know, that just doesn't sound like a lot of fun. That doesn't sound like a happy life. It wouldn't be what I want if I lived in that world. All of that was irrelevant. That is a privilege to be brought back to God. Gratitude is the right response to any right-thinking person who understands what this is about. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Yet it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. You think Paul ever once resented how hard his life was after he obeyed the gospel? Know what he says here. He considered it an act of grace to even have the privilege of suffering for a Lord whose perfect glory one day Paul knew he was going to share. I don't have a passage that summarizes what the gospel is about any more beautifully than 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. Before you turn there, may I ask you just to let me read this to you? These are familiar words, but let me just read them to you. Should have not put the verse up there so you wouldn't even know where this is from, though some of you would have known. Listen to this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, He said, you rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. I believe if somebody asked me what the gospel is about, I'd just turn to that passage and read. But we aren't there yet, are we? Peter's writing to Christians who were anticipating that, as we are, hoping that it would come sooner rather than later. But we aren't there yet. But we are on the way. Paul says in Romans 13:11, we are closer to our salvation than when we first believed. Every day that passes, we're one day closer. And reaching the goal is worth whatever it takes. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul puts it in terms of reaching forward. Not that I have already obtained this. Well, Paul, when you were baptized, didn't you get what Christ went to the cross to make possible? No. You got a down payment on it, a foretaste of it. But I have not already obtained this or am already perfect. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press onward to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It will be worth whatever it takes. Do not, my friend, ever even let any of the lesser blessings of God get between you and perfect glory. Don't trade what the gospel is about for any lesser satisfaction. I'll tell you, the less baggage you have in this life, the easier it'll be to reach for and have the attitude that Paul had. So, are you living in obedience to the gospel? When I first constructed these slides, at the top I had, you know, have you obeyed the gospel? And that would be scriptural language, but I think it leaves the wrong impression. It leaves the impression that obeying the gospel is a one-time act. So have you begun obeying the gospel? Are you living daily in obedience to the gospel? Well, the day you're baptized into Christ, that'll be the beginning of your obedience to the gospel. If you ever fall away from the Lord, the reason it'll be lost is because you've quit obeying the gospel. You'd have to start obeying it and continue obeying the gospel until the Lord returns. So are you doing that? Are you living in obedience to the gospel? If not, if you said no to this, you die in that rebellion, you're going to be banished from God in eternity. You're going to lose everything you were ever created for. You've thrown away the very purpose for which God made you. So why not obey? Begin obeying. Take the initial steps and let God begin today remaking you and getting you ready for an eternity with Him. Believe that the gospel is true, that Jesus was the Son of God, that He did come to seek and to save the lost, and that you're one of those folks who needs to be saved. Confess that you believe that. Paul says in Romans 10 that we believe with the heart and we confess what we believe with our lips. We're required to do those things. And then do what Peter told the people on Pentecost to do. Repent of the sins that created the problem and be baptized because the Lord commanded it by His authority for the forgiveness of those sins. And you'll be in Christ, forgiven of your past sins, with access to God's grace. You will have just gotten started. You'll be on your way. And every day that you live, you'll be closer to the goal of being with God in eternity. Don't deny God 1 minute longer. Don't want no to be your last word to God and have to face Him in turn. Come back home to your Father. And do it right now, if we can help you. Won't you come as we stand and sing?